Okay, well, let's turn over to Acts chapter 18 then this morning. We're going to move fairly rapidly through the end of that chapter and chapter 19. What we want to do is highlight this morning ministry in Ephesus. The work there has, of course, this character named Apollos, who is mentioned at the outset. But before Paul comes to his work there, he leaves Antioch and goes through the Galatian region. So if we look at verse 23, after spending some time there, that is in Antioch, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening the disciples. And what I want you to notice there is Galatia as a region. Often what, you know, when we're dealing with, say, the letter to the Ephesians or the Colossians, Philippians, and so on, we're dealing with a letter to a church in a particular city. But Paul's letter to the Galatians is addressed to different churches in a region. And the towns in that region are places like Derbe and Iconium, Lystra. These are places that we've read about back in Acts 13 and 14, which is Paul's first missionary journey. Now, the reason I mention that here is so that we understand how much time Paul is spending there. If you go back to Acts 13, 14, then read again in 15 and so on, you'll see that he is constantly going back through that region, teaching, strengthening, constantly encouraging these new believers. And despite all of that effort, and here's another return visit into this region, strengthening these particular Christians. And remember, that's where Timothy is originally from. That's his home territory. Despite all of that effort by Paul, this is where that teaching with regard to legalism, that heresy of legalism, takes root and begins to raise its head first in the churches that Paul had planted. Remember, there's an encounter with it in Antioch, and he describes that in Galatians, writing to them, saying, you know, this is what happened here in Antioch. Everything was rolling along swimmingly until some people came from James, and then Peter began to hold himself aloof from the Gentile Christians. He wouldn't eat with them anymore, so breaking that table fellowship of the one new man, which was in Christ, denying by that the nature of the gospel. And so he's trying to relate that through to these people in Galatia so that they won't be subject to this teaching. Sorry.
No, I'm sorry. Is the area primarily Jewish?
No, no.
Okay.
It was Gentile territory.
Okay.
But here's what's happening. Jewish believers from Jerusalem are continuing to labor under the idea that to be true followers of Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, and to be part of God's new Israel means that you have to add to faith in Jesus what are called works of the law. And so Paul is very, very emphatic, violent, in fact, in his language with regard to this issue. And I want to just highlight a couple of those things so we can feel some of the fire, the fervency with which he attacks this issue, so that we don't view it as simply a minor point. And we'll just look at a couple of verses over in his letter to the Galatians. If you come over there for just a moment, I won't look at all of them. I've put just a really basic 6-point outline there for you of the epistle. But a couple of things about this. When academics sit down and start talking about epistles that are genuinely Pauline and others which are suspect, Galatians never comes up for debate. Galatians is one of those epistles that they go, well, yeah, that's Paul. There's no doubt that's Paul. And it's a good possibility that Galatians is his earliest epistle. That's altogether possible, too. No certainty on that, but certainly it was one of the earliest. And what he has to do here is he has to do two things, because the attack of the people from Jerusalem has two prongs to it. The first one is this: Paul is not a genuine apostle. Now, that might appear valid at the outset for what very straightforward, simple reason. It's not simply that he was a persecutor of the church, but he's not one of the 12. Or he's not been personally trained by Jesus, so he doesn't have that pedigree. So he's not really an apostle. You can't listen to Paul in the same way that you would listen to Peter or John and so on. And so his apostolic credibility, his real calling and pedigree is called into question. Oh, we're not saying Paul isn't a Christian. We're just saying you can't really accept his message as authoritative. And then secondly is this idea about the nature of God's people and what it means to have faith in Christ. And Paul's misleading you. He's telling you that this law, these works of the law are not necessary with regard to faith in Jesus. Well, so let's look at a couple of things here. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ. So Paul roots his apostolic ministry right away. Where? I'm an apostle sent by Jesus Christ. No different than any of the rest. All right? And I'm greeting you along with all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. So again, notice that that's to a region. And then in verse 6, he does, of course, get his typical greeting in, grace and peace to you. But he launches on these people. He rounds on them with a right hook, a devastating blow right off the start. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Now that is laying down stark lines. He's saying what's being brought to you by these others is nothing other than a contrary message. It's not a sort of variation on the theme. It's not something which is within the scope of acceptability. Just be careful. You know, he's saying, no, this is a false message. And he goes on to say, it's so false, and it's troubling you. And he says, even if we, or an angel from heaven, would preach to you a gospel contrary to the one which we preach to you, let him be accursed. If anybody's preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So twice there in the one sentence he's saying, you know, the person who's doing this or the people that are doing this are cursed of God. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were trying to please men, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. So he says, I want you to know the gospel I'm bringing to you is not something I received from man. I wasn't taught it, but I received it directly, verse 12, through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So again, the message, the authenticity of the message, and the authenticity of the ministry is rooted in Paul's relationship to Jesus Christ. And he understands that if the authenticity of his relationship is undermined, then the authenticity of his message will be compromised. So he has to defend both. We sometimes think, well, why is Paul defending himself so much? Well, in fact, Paul's not really defending himself per se, but he understands that the viability of what he's saying is tied to the credibility of his calling. And if he accepts that he's merely somebody who's a messenger of other men rather than a messenger directly sent by God, then what he's been saying is potentially invalid and is subject to attack. So he goes through his testimony here and about the Lord revealing himself to him and so on. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation, and I set before them, the leaders in Jerusalem, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel I proclaim among the Gentiles. So I want you to know, 14 years after I was converted, I went up to Jerusalem, I sat down with the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, I presented before them all the things I preach, and what was their response to it? He says that verse 3, well, let's just pick it up there. Even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. That's the first indication here that we're getting about this issue of circumcision being one of these matters of the works of the law. He says, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, so liberty, slavery, so on, we did not yield in submission even for a moment to them, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Okay, so when we went to Jerusalem, there were this group of people who were insisting that circumcision is a necessity with regard to following Jesus. We never submitted to them. The reason we would never submit to them is not for our sake, but rather, what? For your sake. So the gospel comes to you clearly. So, from those who seemed influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and I so that we should go to the Gentiles, and so on. So in other words, my apostolic message was never challenged by who? Peter, James, and John. Not only that, they recognized my apostolic ministry as being an equivalent ministry to who? To Peter. So let's not have any confusion here about the authenticity of my calling, and therefore the authenticity of my message. Now, he says, of course, Peter later came to visit us in Antioch, and there were some of these party of the circumcision who showed up, and Peter and Barnabas and so on began to pull back from fellowship with the Gentiles. And this angers Paul. And he says, I opposed him to his face. Chapter 2, verse 11. And then verse 12. When they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Okay, and just notice that word, the party. Okay? The circumcision party. In other words, there's a particular schism within the Jerusalem church which is extending its influence out. Now, he goes on now at this point to say that what's at stake here is justification. So verse 16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. That is to say, by obeying the rites of circumcision and so on. These things do not mark justification. We are justified through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, verse 17, if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. I've been crucified with Christ, he says, and I live by faith in the Son of God. Verse 21 is the sort of nub of the argument. I do not nullify the grace of God. If justification is through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So, in other words, if a person is right with God through their actions, their obedience, then there is no need for Christ to come and give his life. Because you can be right with God simply how? Just obey the law. Just do what God says in the law, and that is sufficient. So, there's no need for Christ to come and die. So Paul, of course, would never compromise that. So he says, O foolish Galatians, who has what? Bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. That word for portrayed is a lovely word, by the way. It's the ancient word for an artist painting a portrait. And it's important to note that what Paul had done in his ministry there, because you go, well, how did the Galatians, these people, ever see Jesus crucified? How did they ever see a portrait? An icon of Jesus. Well, it was through Paul's preaching. Good preaching paints pictures. It paints a portrait of Jesus so that you see an unmistakable image, an unforgettable encounter with the crucified Christ. So he says, did you receive the Spirit By works of the law or by hearing by faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And then he gets into this whole thing of the relationship of law and grace and so on, which we won't have time. Obviously, we could have to study all of Galatians at some point. But so I want to take all the time on that. But on the law and grace and the relationship between those. Now, his anger in this matter is vehement, and it's important, I think, for us to pick up on this. If you look to chapter 5, verse 7, for instance, well, I'll pick it up in verse 6. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for what? Anything. The only thing that matters, he says, is what? Faith working through love. So, living penitent faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ. Not whether or not you are obedient to the Jewish ceremonial law is what marks a person as being part of the people of God. Faith is the way, the sign of knowing a person who is part of the people of God. That's the covenant sign. Faith. Not some other external matter. It is faith. So he says, you're running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Now, does anybody have anything other than that in your text? I don't know. Cut themselves off? Cut themselves off? Anybody have anything other than that? So this is what Paul's saying. This is what Paul's saying. He said, they want to go on cutting off foreskins. Don't stop there. So, which is strong language, is what I want to suggest to you. Okay, so we'll stop there with Galatians. So, Paul, I want to say, now the reason I bring that out is because I want you to understand Paul was not shy about making his points. You know, sometimes you might hear a preacher, whether it was me or someone else, use some language which was memorable. And that's okay.
Visual. It reminds his character when he gets angry reminds me of when Jesus got angry in the temple.
Yeah.
I see a lot of
that's a good point.
Him when he acts like that.
Yeah. Now why is Paul angry? Well, he's angry over for good reason. Mm-hmm. You know, why was Jesus angry? What's my father's house? Why is Paul angry? Because what's at stake here? The gospel itself. And you might go, why is the gospel at stake? It's just about where he sit for lunch. You know, it's just what you're having, peanut butter and jelly. No. It's whether or not the old divisions still stand now that Christ has died and risen again. Whether or not the people of God are still divided by these external rituals, or whether or not they've been made one, and the thing which makes them one is faith in Christ. If you take away that, then he says there's no need for Christ to have died on the cross. Just take out the cross. Forget it. So, for Paul, this apparent little just who you have lunch with identified the gospel. So, it's imagine yourself in South Africa, for instance, say maybe 10 years ago, and you walk into a church and you're not allowed to have communion with someone who is black or Indian because you're white. That's exactly the way it was. And of course, we could probably point to periods like that in our own history here in the United States. Well, that, you see, is a violation, not simply of human rights in some mere United Nations sense. That's a violation of the gospel. It divides the people that are united by faith in Christ. And so it's real important for Paul that we get this issue straight. Okay, well, let's go back to the book of Acts then in chapter 18. So Paul is laboring in that region, and having gone on from there, he's going to make his way over to Ephesus in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. Now, there's a brother that's been laboring there. We learn about him in 24 and following, named Apollos. We looked at him basically last week. Remember who takes him aside? Priscilla and Aquila, who are these two, you know, working partners of Paul. They're in Ephesus because they've been expelled from Rome by the Emperor Claudius. When the Roman Emperor died, their decrees are null and void. So eventually we're going to find Aquila and Priscilla going back to Rome. But for the time being, they're in Ephesus, and they hear Apollos teaching, and they realize that he's only... While he can prove that Jesus is the Messiah, he's not fully aware of Christian baptism and so on. They take him aside, explain the way of Jesus to him more fully. Then it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, chapter 19, verse 1, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. So now Apollos has left Corinth, or left Ephesus rather. He's going on to Corinth. So we know that there is a fledgling Christian community in Ephesus. All right, there are a few believers there. We don't know how many. And Paul comes and he runs into a group of people that are disciples. Now, of course, whenever Paul goes somewhere, where does he go first? What do we know? He's going to the synagogue in this city. So he gets to Ephesus. We know he's going to go to the synagogue first. He finds their disciples. And he says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? We don't, of course, have the whole conversation. He says, no, we haven't even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Which just baffles Paul to no end. Because he realizes that in some way these people are knowledgeable about the kingdom of God. When he starts talking, remember when the apostles would show up, they start talking about the kingdom. These people seem to have some resonance with his kingdom message. And they're in the synagogue. And he goes, well, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Because while they're responding well to him, he knows there's something not quite right. Did you receive the Holy Spirit? Who's the Holy Spirit? There's a Holy Spirit? Yeah, well, you don't know well, how were you baptized? Oh, well, into John's baptism. So the message they're familiar with is John the Baptist's message of the coming of the kingdom. They were not familiar with Jesus' death and resurrection. So Paul relates the message of Jesus to. He says John was waiting for the one who was coming after him, Jesus, in verse 4. So the message of the ministry of John the Baptist had reached as far as Asia Minor, from the areas around Jerusalem there in the wilderness, and was, you know, carried by Jews to synagogues all over the world. So here are people who are familiar with John the Baptist's ministry, but not familiar with the ministry of Jesus. They've been baptized, but they've been baptized with John's baptism. So Paul goes, okay, got it. And so he explains Jesus to them. They're baptized in the name of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. There are about 12 men in all. He entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. So 3 months in the synagogue, laboring there in Ephesus, and there's some important words which are used here. It says he was reasoning with them and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Now, the word that's used here for reasoning is where we get our word dialogue. He was having a dialogue with them. And I think that's a crucial thing to remember. Paul didn't just preach at people. He had a conversation with people. Now, there is a time where Paul's teaching and preaching, and the words for teaching or instruction are didaskalos. That's monologic. You know, it's just one person speaking. Same with kerygma, which is the preaching of the message. But then dialogomenos is argumentation, and it's a conversation. Yesterday, I walked into the Oak Hill YMCA to throw some weight around. And I was wearing my collar and so changed into my workout clothes and came out, and I was doing some shrugs, and this guy came over to me and he He said, "Oh, you're doing those all wrong." He was one of the employees. And he said, "I'll show you a better way to do shrugs." You know, "Oh, okay," because I'm always open to learning something new for, you know, with the weights. And so he's showing me this exercise, and about a couple in, he goes, "Now, I saw you when you came in. Are you a priest?" And I said, "Yeah, kind of." You know, because I'm always, you know, I mean, I've been on planes before, and people ask me what I do, and I tell them I'm an ambassador, which really is funny. I've done that before, and that was, anyway. Well, who are you with? You know, hold the highest authority. So anyway, I lie to people all the time. But anyway, I said, he said, "Are you a priest?" And I said, "Well, yeah, kind of." I said, "I'm a pastor." And, he said, "Which church?" And I told him, and he just said, "Oh, I'm a Gnostic." Now, I've had a lot of people that I've said to them, "I think you're a Gnostic." But I've never had somebody come up to me and go, "I'm a Gnostic." You know, like I have that on a bumper sticker, you know. No, Gnostic. I'm a Gnostic. And he had studied Buddhism and had a divinity degree with an emphasis on Tibetan Buddhism, in fact. And so and was sort of well-versed in Zoroastrian scriptures and so on, you know, working there at the YMCA. Anyway, so in any case, we had this, you know. Now, of course, I could say, you know, you could do something like, you know, break out the crucifixes and, you know, "Don't touch me." Or you can go, "Oh, well, I think this is an open door." You know? And so it's important then that you're ready to have conversation with people and not just preach at people. And so we had a great conversation back and forth. I'm sure I'll get to talk to him again. So what I want you to notice is that Paul's ready in his reasoning, in his argumentation, to view that as a conversation. Not just there's a place for proclamation, there's a place for instruction, but there's also a place for conversation. And so don't ever feel like because you're only having a conversation that you're not being an effective witness. Conversational communication about Jesus is crucial for all of us. And Paul was using that. And it's called here argumentation or reasoning with them. So it's an informed conversation. Okay, it's with a particular end in mind. But just remember that. And that's one of the reasons why you want to be familiar with your world and the different things that people think, different religions of the world and so on, because you live in a very cosmopolitan city, of course. You have people that come here from all over the world. So you should know a bit about Islam and a bit about Hinduism and a bit about Buddhism and so on, and because you'll have those conversations with people from time to time. So I just point that out in terms of his methodology. Now, of course, where is he? Well, he's in Ephesus. And of course, what happens here is that he runs into trouble, just like he's run into trouble in other places. First, he runs into trouble there in the synagogue, and he withdrew from them, and he took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Now, the word for hall there is skola, and it could be translated the lecture hall or the school of Tyrannus. Do some of you have school in your text? A lecture hall or something like that? So there's a local school there that Paul has taken, and every day he is teaching. He's teaching the Christian message, and it says that the result is that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So I want us to remember Paul's urban strategy, and this helps us understand the importance of the city of Ephesus, which I'll come to in just a second. Ephesus is this major center in Asia Minor, in western Turkey. And because he's every day holding Bible classes, the people that are coming into Ephesus are hearing about this, coming to the classes, and then taking that scripture and going where? Out all over this area. One of the things that you notice about Paul's missionary method is that he doesn't start with little country towns. Nothing wrong with little country towns, but he goes to large urban centers because everybody who lives in the country towns, from a market standpoint, is coming where? To that bigger city, trade goods and so on. There are also people going to be coming there because those are religious centers, learning centers. So you have commerce, you have politics, you have education, all of these things in these large urban centers. So Paul gets a school building and he begins to teach every single day his classes on theology and Jesus. And in effect, he plants a Bible school. And the people who come get a 3-year degree. because this continued for 2 years, it says in verse 10, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. So we've got Paul already in Ephesus for several months. Now for another couple of years, he's teaching. And one of the things that you notice in missionary methods, in church history, one of the best things that you can do, there's things that Christian missionaries have done over the years which have been particularly effective, and that is starting hospitals and starting schools. And one of the best ways to go into non-Christian cultures is with education and with health-related issues. And that's always been a way to carry the message of Jesus to places which were not yet Christianized. So a lot, and that just flows out of Paul's apostolic strategy. Large urban centers, finding a school which is somewhat neutral territory, and using that location to teach. And doing it not just on the Lord's Day, but doing it when? So he's doing it daily. This is a constant thing that's going on with him. All right. Now, God's part of it, you know, God's power is here. It says in verse 11, God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. And please note that word extraordinary. In other words, these are beyond the norm. We've already seen some pretty astonishing things with Paul's ministry, but handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. Wow. So in other words, is that normal?
Extraordinary.
No, that's extraordinary. And one of the things that happens in some circles today is that the extraordinary is treated as the normative. So, now, see, I have no problem. Somebody comes up and says, you know, wow, somebody was miraculously healed. All I'm going to say is, hallelujah. I'm just going to rejoice in it. But if somebody says, well, see, that's the way things are always supposed to be, I'm going to say, well, that's not even how the things were always with Paul. Paul saw extraordinary things. There were seasons of that in his ministry. And one of the reasons that's taking place here in Ephesus is because of the amount of darkness that is associated with this city. If you want to have, I'm not quite sure how much I would want to encourage you to do this, but if you want to get on Google sometime, Google Diana or Artemis and see what comes up. You can find contemporary websites which are devoted to Artemis and Diana worship, and or which will inform you about the cult of Diana or the cult of Artemis. And Ephesus was the capital of Artemis or Diana worship in the ancient world. Her temple there in Ephesus was built about 550 BC, and it was as large as a football field. If to put that, that's how big the building was, just a basic floor plan. It's as big as a football field with multiple columns. At the center of it was this massive statue of Artemis, who's also known in the ancient world as Astarte or Asherah. There's all kinds of different names associated with her in other cultures. And the cult of Diana there was centered on this temple where sacrifices were given to that particular goddess. She was a multi-breasted female figure. She was a goddess of fertility. And the temple of Diana was run completely by women. There were no male teachers there. Okay, so it's all women teachers, women priestesses, women prophetesses. It's a cult of the worship of a female deity, a female fertility deity, by men, but the officiants are all women. And of course, heavily associated with it was temple prostitution, as in other places. Okay, so it's a highly, highly immoral and demonic center. And that's why I say if you Google it and you look at the way Diana worship even happens to this day, you'll see that it's a heavy emphasis on the mystical and the demonic and so on. Yeah, Bianca.
Were any of the women sort of like oracles?
Yeah, some there would have been oracles associated with those places as well. sometimes called prophetesses, other times oracles, and so on.
Can I have another question?
Yeah.
If the handkerchiefs and the cloths and stuff were given out that touched Paul, and extraordinary things were happening, do you think extraordinary things happened with the garment? I was thinking about this during the Good Friday service. Jesus' garments may have lots from the
garment. I don't know. You know, of course, you know, if you read the robe, that novel, or see the movie, I don't know if you've ever come across that. Remarkable. Mm-hmm. It was sort of, you know, this robe that this Roman soldier ends up with, robe of Jesus, haunts him. Mm-hmm. You know, into conversion. So, you know, it's kind of the idea that's behind it. It's really powerful. So anyway, yeah, so you might want to get an old classic movie, The Robe. When I was a little kid, that used to be on every Easter. You know, they played the robe. You know, it's like certain. Yeah, yeah. So.
I think it's like an interesting Easter. Instead of playing the Passion of Christ.
Yeah.
Or the Resurrection or anything like that, they play the Ten Commandments.
Ten Commandments now. That's right. Yeah.
It has nothing to do with Easter.
It's not really as bad as the misuse of pieces of cloth from some. Televangelist.
Yeah, yeah.
Where you could get a cloth in the mail and.
Sure.
So sad.
And they'll base it on this text.
Oh, no, yeah. Sir. Yeah. Sir. I'm just saying, that just saddens me. It go to that length.
Yeah, it is. Mm-hmm. Well. Let's watch what happens here. So this kind of grows out of this idea that there are evil spirits coming out of people. So this. Now there are some Jewish exorcists in verse 13 who undertake to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over people who have evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. The evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?" This is great. You know, sort of screw tape letters kind of stuff here, you know. It's kind of fun. And so you got this demonized person, and you have seven men who are exorcists trying to cast out the demon from one demon from this person, from one person. And Jesus I know and Paul I know. It's good to know that hell knows who you are. No, you're up, you know, sort of on the bulletin board in hell in the morning, you know. That's when you know you're really being an effective Christian. The demons get up in the morning and go, there's top 10 most wanted in hell. And who are you? The man in whom was the evil spirit left on them mastered all of them and overpowered them, so they fled out of the house naked and wounded. So he rips their clothes off, beats the fire out of them, and they all run away. So this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. So the name of Jesus is the bad thing. Even when demons show off, they can't help but make Jesus more famous. So just remember that Romans 8:28 here, you know, God causes all things to work together for the good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, even when demons beat the fire out of people. So Jesus' name is extolled. So many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And the number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. They counted the value of these books and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver, or 50,000 drachmas. Drachma was a day's wage. So you got 50,000 days' wages, which I think I put in your notes is 135 years of salary. That's a big bonfire. Okay, that's the value of... And books, remember, in the ancient world were not inexpensive. So these are magic arts books. And I mention this so that we understand that the demonic, the magical, the mystical, so on, these things are not to be in any way countenanced within our lives or in the Christian community. So the word of the Lord continued to multiply and increase and prevail mightily. Well, of course, if you've got a lot of people believing in Jesus in Ephesus, this means that it's going to cause problems for the cult of Diana. So he's had some confrontations in the synagogue. Now he's going to have some confrontations with the Diana or Artemis worshipers there in Ephesus. Now Paul, about this point, is saying, "I feel that I need to get to Rome. Time to really, you know, challenge the powers." So Paul resolved in his spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I've been there, I must see Rome also." So he sends Timothy and Erastus ahead into Macedonia. Now, just as a sort of biographical note here, this is when Paul writes his letters to the Corinthians. So Paul's in Ephesus, and he writes to the Corinthians. Now, you remember there when we were looking at 1 Corinthians, Paul says, I'm going to send you Timothy. He'll remind you of my ways, which I teach everywhere. So that's exactly what he does. He sends Timothy on ahead, and he's going to be going on first to Jerusalem is his intention. And then from there, he's hoping to go on to Rome. Now, what happens? Well, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. A man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, that's Diana, brought no little business to the craftsmen. He gathered them together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know from this business we have our wealth, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that the gods made with hands are not gods. There is a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Well, I can just imagine Paul listening to this and going, amen. That's exactly right. Now, I want us to note here, because, again, this is one of the contemporary things that happens. You hear people talk about spiritual warfare, and what you need to do is go find the high place and, you know, in a city and march around it seven times and bind the spirits and so on. Paul never does any of that. If there was ever a place he could have done that, it would have been here. Let's get all the Christians together and go down to the temple of Artemis and march around it seven times and say, we bind Diana, we bind Diana in Jesus' name. He doesn't do any of that. What does he do? Well, he just gets a school hall and he starts what? Just starts teaching, and demons start coming out, and people are converted, and they start abandoning their false practices, and that erodes the foundations and threatens the livelihood of the people that are involved in this idol worship. Now, this man is certainly echoing to a certain degree exactly what Paul was saying. Gods made with hands are not gods. Verse 26. Gods made with hands are not gods. Now, he's saying to them what Paul's teaching. That's exactly right. What is Paul saying that these gods are? Well, look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. All right, and remember all of the stuff that's going on here in Ephesus in terms of exorcisms and people burning their magic books and so on. And if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, picking it up in verse 14, Corinth is another place where, of course, there's great idolatry. You get a little insight into Paul's view of idols. Verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. All right, flee from idolatry. Verse 19, what do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I don't want you to be participants with demons. So, what is an idol? For Paul, an idol is what? A demon. It's a demon. So, flee from idolatry. Idols are demons. They are not gods. So these small g gods are actually demons. And I want to just say as boldly as I know how, and I've had plenty of Hindu friends, you know, that we knew in England and in other places, you know, and other, these false gods are not gods, and they're not, you know, they're demons. Kali is a demon. And when I see Americans, you know, sort of, well, we'll go over to India and get the third eye of Kali tacked onto our forehead here for a tourist thing or something. I mean, they're participating ignorantly, unknowingly. It's not as though they're going to get demonized from it or something like that. But they're advertising for the works of darkness. And if you go to a Barnes & Nobles or any other major bookstore and you just go off into the New Age section or the occult section or something like that, I mean, just take a quick scan of what age group is especially targeted by those books. It's often young teenage girls to be brought into the realm of the occult. And it's important to recognize that these are demonic things. And Paul, that's what Paul's saying. These are not gods. These are demons, and I don't want you to be sharers with demons. And he says to Corinthians, you can't take the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons.
Well,
now,
yeah. If you go to stores and they'll have their little demon or idol house,
yeah,
and they're burning candles.
Right.
I struggle like with ever going back there. I don't want to give them my money, but I shouldn't probably do that, right? I should talk to them about.
You can talk to them and say, well, tell me about this. And remember the conversational approach. You're not whacking somebody on the head, you know. That's not that, but you just say, hey, well, tell me about this. And
people don't know.
Yeah, they just don't know.
They're doing, yeah.
It's fashion.
Yeah.
They don't know.
That's really important to remember, that gentle conversational approach, because, you know, people just don't know. But see, those things exactly right. Just don't know. Yeah.
Question. Kind of confused here. Just Riot?
Uh-huh.
And who is Demetrius talking to?
Demetrius is talking to a trade guild of craftsmen. They're silversmiths, and they make these little artifacts that are associated with temple worship.
All of this, it's seeing the whole city was in uproar.
Yeah. Yeah, we'll get to that. We'll get to that.
How? But in 19, it says that everybody... I don't know if I'm losing where I was. In 19, it says... Okay, where is it where he was teaching? And then it says that everyone became... You know, in the prophet Daniel, heard the word of the Lord. It's like, I'm confused as to how... It kind of implies that he was teaching and then everybody heard the word of the Lord.
They heard it. It's not that everyone believed.
But that everybody knew about
it. Everybody knows that here's this teaching. And there's so many people that are being converted that it's beginning to undermine the financial viability, the business end, of the temple. Does that make sense?
People have something to blame. Yeah.
Paul's the guy. He's the guy. See the downturn in our sales here of our silver idols? You know, people come to the temple and buy all our stuff. Well, not so much anymore because this crazy Paul. Okay. Now remember that temple is in Ephesus and it's all women and so on. And I want you to turn over with me to 1 Timothy for just a second. And in chapter 1, and I just want to highlight something for you just really briefly to put something in context for you. 1 Timothy chapter 1, this is just to make trouble. I'm just making trouble now, just sort of chasing a rabbit. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace. Verse 3, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, devote themselves to myths, and so on. So, before, at a certain phase in Paul's travels, he leaves Timothy where? In Ephesus, to make sure that strange stuff doesn't get taught. Okay? And where are all these people, these new Christians, coming from? Well, what had they been worshiping?
Diana.
And what's the entire leadership of the Diana temple? It's all women. So in chapter, a little later on here in Timothy, chapter 2, verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she's to remain quiet. Why would that have been so important for Timothy in Ephesus? Women are running the thing. So it's very important that there, again, and this very similar kind of thing going on in Corinth with that Oracle of Delphi thing going on. We didn't have time to get into that. But the whole emphasis on letting a woman learn is crucial here. In addition to the fact that women were, in some contexts, forbidden from learning. So sometimes when people hear Paul say, let a woman learn, they think that he's saying, go sit down, as though he's bossing her around, when in fact he's actually opening a door for her that had never been opened before. So it's important to realize that. But I just mention that in passing because so much of what's happening in the culture has an impact on the instructions that Paul's giving. Okay, well, let's go back to Acts now, 19, and what happens? Well, Sila's already talked to us about, you know, mentioned this riot that begins to take place. Verse 28, they were enraged and they were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city's filled with confusion. And it says that some cried out one thing, some another. Verse 32, the assembly was in confusion. Some of them didn't even know why they'd come together. And they all began to cry out in verse 34 with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So you can imagine all these thousands of people all yelling it with one voice, just chanting over and over again, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians, great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So then the town clerk quiets him down. He says, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who doesn't know the city of the Ephesians is the temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash." So he says, now if you've got a real problem here, we'll settle it, he says in verse 39, in the regular assembly. We are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there's no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. When he said these things, he dismissed the assembly. I read those verses in particular because the word assembly shows up there three times. The assembly, there's confusion in the assembly, settle these matters in the lawful assembly. The Greek word that's used for assembly is ekklesia. And it's where we get our word ecclesiastical. And it's the word that's translated often in the New Testament as church. And one person said to me, it's a perfect description of the church. It said a lot of people were screaming and yelling and no one knew for what purpose they'd come together. So that's one thought about it. But what I wanted you to notice is that this Greek word ekklesia has a secular political usage as well as what we would think of as a religious usage. And the ekklesia, it's important for us to know what this is. It's this Greek prefix ek, which is out of, and kaleo, which is called. So quite literally, it's the ones who are called out. And another real similar Greek word is eklektos, which is the elect. And it's important for us to understand the relation of these. The ekklesia were, and I want you to really get this because it's very powerful if you understand what church is then. The ekklesia are the people in a city elected in the city, chosen in the city to form a government for the city from which they are called out or elected. Okay? The ones elected from a city to form a government for the city from which they are called out of. So think about that. It's a governmental thing. So what's the church? Well, the church is God's people who are what? Elect, called out of what? A city to form what? A government for the city from which they've been called out. You're called out of Austin. But you're not just called out, you're called and made into what? A government for the city from which you've been called out. It's important for us to understand that the church itself has an authority. Now, how does the church exercise its authority? By, you know, storming the gates of City Hall? No. How does the church exercise authority? Spiritually. Prayer, preaching, and so on. But it's important for you to understand the church is a governmental body. It has authority in the earth through Jesus Christ. It's not just, well, a happy, clappy gathering of like-minded people on a Sunday. All right, it's a people that God has chosen and brought together to form a government for the city from which they've been called out. Well, after this riot, Paul thinks, I guess it's time to go, which is sort of his M.O. So in chapter 20, verse 1, after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. And when he had gone through those regions and given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months. There was a plot made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria. He decided to return through Macedonia, and then he has his company of people with him. Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus from Berea, accompanied him. And of the Thessalonians, there was Aristarchus and Secundus. Gaius of Derbe and Timothy. And of the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us, that is Paul and Luke, at Troas. We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. And we'll pick it up there next week with the episode of... Well, I can probably just do this real quickly. I'll do this right now. Eutychus, while they're there in Troas, Paul preaches in a meeting, and it says that he preached long into the night, and in verse 9 there was a young man named Eutychus sitting at the window, and he sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. So here I am going into overtime, and he fell down dead. Now, Paul says his life is still in him. And Eutychus, by the way, his name means lucky, which is terrific to know. And he was definitely lucky that day because he falls out of this third-story window and everybody thinks he's dead. And Paul says his life is still in him, which I noted is what many preachers have to keep saying to themselves when they see people asleep in church. His life is still in him, no matter how they look. And remember Paul writing to the Ephesians in chapter 5, he quotes an early Christian hymn, "Awake, sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." And I always kind of wondered if Paul maybe wrote that hymn after raising Eutychus from the dead. He thought, well, this would be an excellent hymn, and became sort of a popular Christian tune, and made it into the Epistle of the Ephesians when he writes back to them a little bit later. I'll pick up next week on the elders of Ephesus, because what happens is Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, and we have kind of a journey narrative, and then when he gets to Miletus, he calls to himself the elders of the church, and we'll pick it up there and the journey on to Jerusalem next Thursday. Let me see what